I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles tonight to prepare for the observance of the Lord's table to the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we have had such a good emphasis tonight on missions. We have a number of our folks, as has been mentioned before, who are passing through, and we want to make sure tonight everyone is aware that they come and go so quickly. Tracy and Debbie Minnick, I don't know whether we have mentioned them while they've been in and out the last couple of weeks. They came back from Australia primarily to attend the graduation ceremony of their youngest son, Daniel, who graduated up in Rochester with a doctorate in Oregon, and really glad to have them here. They leave on Tuesday, so Linda and I get to see them a little bit after the service tonight, Sunday night. That'll be just about it. My dear brother, I wish when you come you would stay a little longer so that we can all get a little more time with you, but we're very, very glad that you're here for a little bit. And of course, Andrew and Megan Minnick and their children are back from the Philippines, and they will be getting going this summer on their full-time deputation. And our hearts want to be with them and our prayers for them as well. Then the Bolins. Are the Bolins here tonight? They came this morning. They just got into town this week. And before Sunday school this morning, I was outside my study. And this lady came along with children, and she's just smiling at me, and I'm staring at her. And my brain is saying, I know her. Who was that? Down the hall she went. I said to somebody, who was that? That was Aaron Bolin. Oh, I don't know whether you had the same problem with our folks coming and going, and you lose a little bit of track when that happens, but really glad to have them. And there may be others. So, you know, when you start down the line of naming people and mentioning people, then for sure you're going to overlook somebody, and really apologize for doing that tonight. Those are the ones that I've crossed paths with today, and glad that they're here. And I also want to mention that Dr. Newton's parents, Pastor Greg Barkman and his wife, are here with us tonight. And Adeline has a recital tomorrow night. And Adeline, we're looking forward to that. Just want to make you highly nervous by telling you that. No, our prayers will be with you, and we look forward to that. And glad to have the Barkmans with us this evening. Let's read this passage together. It is a precious portion of one of the deepest of the New Testament letters when it comes to what is revealed to us about the nature of our Lord's ministry. Hebrews chapter 8 and the first verse. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The first verse of this passage refers to a priest, a high priest. There is deeply lodged in human consciousness the need for a priest. It's always a very disturbing thing when you talk with someone about their relationship to God and their hope for eternity, and they make a comment such as, well, I think I'm all right with God. And they speak of themselves and with the thought of the Lord, and there doesn't seem to be in their minds anything that actually is almost native to humanity, and that is the knowledge, I need someone to represent me to God. Now, I'm calling that almost an innate knowledge, because world round and all through history, people have set up and then resorted to priests. It is as if from the very moment of human consciousness about God, there is a kind of a inbred instinct to want someone to represent us. So you go around the world and you see these people who've been put into that kind of office. If you've traveled, I've had the opportunity to do some of that through the years, especially visiting missionaries on various fields. I've tried to think through. I've seen Hindu priests, Buddhist priests, Shintoist priests. I've seen Roman Catholic priests, Greek Orthodox priests, Russian Orthodox priests. Generally, they are wearing some kind of distinctive garb, in some cases resplendent robes. They have a kind of a dignified bearing. You go into the places where they perform their various ceremonies, and there's a kind of a mysterious feel to their sanctuaries. The rituals are intriguing. The need for priests. And this passage doesn't just speak of need. It puts it in these terms. Verse 1 again, we have such a high priest. This is one of the major revelations of the book of Hebrews. And it's one that no other New Testament book speaks about. If you look at all of the other letters that were written by the apostles, there is no mention at all of the Son of God being a priest. He is not referred to in those terms in the Gospels. He's not introduced that way at the beginning of the New Testament. He's not preached that way in the book of Acts. It is left as the singular and unique ministry of the book of Hebrews to introduce us to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a major section of the book, in fact, you could say the very heart of the book, expounds that to us, beginning in the fourth chapter. And it's developed this way. We are told that the Lord Jesus Christ brings to this priestly work his infinitely superior person. You can see that's referred to in the last verse of chapter 7, where it said, the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, speaking of the oath of God, which came after the law, appoints a son. That is someone of that person and of that character, Son of God, made perfect forever, infinitely superior in his person. Starting in chapter 4 in the 14th verse and running all the way through that last verse of chapter 7, that is the big point that is being made. This person and how infinitely superior he is in and of himself to any earthly priest. And then beginning in the 8th chapter with the verse that we read and running right through the middle of chapter 10, the next development about this has to do with his ministry being one that is incomparably superior to the work of any earthly priest. And the main point that is introduced to us at the beginning of this section, and with which the section will end, is this. Let's read it again. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. What is meant here by the wording main point isn't primarily summary, although the word that is translated main point can mean that. But what this primarily is talking about, our translation renders it main point, and that really is it, the nub of what is revealed to us here about him as a priest and the work that he does is the situation. He now is in a certain situation. And it is not that of hanging on a cross. That is not what he's doing now. What he is doing is sitting. That was one of the initial points with which the book of Hebrews opened. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And there was Old Testament scripture foretelling that. Because David wrote, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit thou on my right hand. And the book opens with that statement. And then it continues to refer to that 110th Psalm right through those opening chapters. And we have this statement now, main point, nub of the matter when it comes to this high priest. He is situated in a sitting posture at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now I want to call our attention tonight in verses 1 and 2, to the points that are made and to the reason they're being made. These points are here in order to encourage everyone who believes what is written about him as a high priest, to encourage everyone to come to God confidently through him. And to do so regardless of the depth or the multiplicity, the overwhelming nature of your sin and your sinfulness. To believe we have such a high priest. And believing that, to have a genuine heart and to draw near in full assurance of faith. And dear people, if you do not have that full assurance, you will not partake of this table tonight. When people lack that confidence, when they're fear as they approach this service, there are some people who will hardly even attend a Lord's table service. And it isn't that they are agnostic or rejecting of the scripture. It is that they are so fearful because they know their own sinfulness so well. What we need to know even better than our own sinfulness is the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between ourselves and God. What we're told in the first place in this first verse is where he is now. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The point being that he is not an earthly priest. He's not on the earth. He is in the heavens. The New Testament speaks of three heavens. There is, first of all, the atmospheric heaven. That's the one in which the birds fly. There are the celestial heavens. They contain the sun, the moon, and the stars. And there's the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. When Aaron and all of the Old Testament priests ministered, they did it in an earthly sanctuary on the surface of this earth. Not one of them ever ministered even in the atmospheric heavens. But what we're told here is that we have a great high priest. And chapter 4, that opened the teaching about this matter, says that he passed into or through the heavens. The heavens above, the celestial heavens, are vast. They are immeasurable. Scientists are still attempting to do that. Where is he? The answer is he passed through even the celestial heavens into the very presence of God, and he's seated there at the right hand of the majesty on high. His position, verse 2, that's the place. His position is in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now that may be a word, the word true here, that is surprising to us. Why would the Spirit of God say it in that way? As if the old sanctuary on earth or the temple was not a true one. And what we've read together goes on and explains that. It's because, as the fifth verse states, that Moses was told by the Lord that when he was to make the earthly tabernacle, he was to do it according to, look at the wording, the pattern shown you. It isn't only that Moses was told, as we have it in the book of Exodus, what to construct. He was shown. We have the record of the direction he was given verbally. We have no image that the Spirit of God has included on the pages of the Old Testament. We have no image of what he saw visually. But we're told now that in addition to the verbal instruction, He actually was shown something, a kind of a blueprint. But that was simply what he built on earth, was simply after a heavenly reality. And if you look, please, at the 9th chapter in the 12th verse, there's a reference to the fact, chapter 9, and verse 23, it refers to the fact that it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens. Now keep that clear in your mind. What Moses built, the various furnishings that he constructed, they were copies of things in the heavens. And it was necessary, this verse says, that the copies of the things in the heavens be cleansed with the blood of bulls and goats. But the heavenly things themselves. So you notice that both in chapter 8 and again in chapter 9, you have this very clear that there is something substantive in the heavens. Scripture says, chapter 8, verse 2, that it's something that the Lord pitched. A sanctuary, a true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched. And there's other scripture that refers to it. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 says there's an altar in heaven. Revelation chapter 7, verse 15 says there's a temple in heaven. Chapter 11, verse 19 says there is an ark in heaven. And it was this that Moses was shown. And what he made was after that pattern. Now, all of that in order to come to this point. The high priest whom we have is no longer here on this earth. He's passed through the heavens into the very presence of God. And he is there, a minister. It says it in verse 2. He is a minister in the true tabernacle which God has pitched. What a startling statement that would have been if you had been a Jewish person who'd come to faith in Christ in the first century at the time when the earthly sanctuary was still standing. And at the time that the book of Hebrews was written, and because of the verbs that are used, where it describes the priests as continuing to function, our understanding of the dating of the writing of this book is that it was written before AD 70, before the destruction, the Roman destruction of Herod's temple. You're reading now that at the very time that these earthly priests are still officiating, when that temple is still standing, that actually there is a true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not Herod, not man. And that we have a priest who's passed through the heavens, and he is there. His official position there is as high priest in that place. And now verse 1 again, his posture. He has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne. You folks know this from your own reading of Scripture and the fact that it's been commented on, I'm sure, many, many times. There is no parallel to this in all of the Old Testament priesthood. No Old Testament priest ever officially sat down in the sanctuary. There was no chair among the six items of the furniture there. There were two altars. There was one laver. There was one candelabra called a candlestick. There was one table for the showbread. There was no one ark, and there were no seats of any kind in the tabernacle or the temple. But we're told here that our priest sat down. What's the point of that? Would you turn to chapter 10, please? And let's read it together. Verse 11, toward the end of this wonderful section. Every priest, don't miss the every. Every priest stands. And he does it every single day of his ministration. He stands daily ministering, repeatedly offering time after time the same redundant sacrifices. They can never take away sins. That's why they're repeated, and that's why he never takes a seat. But this high priest, verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down. How could that be? The next verse. He sat down because now he has only to wait from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by that one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Folks, what is the implication of his being seated? It is that the work is completed. If you tonight want a high priest, you need to find the one who is seated. If you see a priest who is standing and officiating at an altar, you need to run. The main point of all of this blessed teaching is that we have such a high priest as is seated in the true sanctuary. And folks, I want to apply this here at the conclusion of this message in this way. You know, when you and I as believers find ourselves hesitating about coming to partake of the Lord's table, there is always on our part a failure to take this into consideration. And the way it works is that inside the psychology of our being, there is this feeling that we need to do something. That what has happened, what has taken place, the sin that we've committed, the distance at which we've been living from the Lord, is such that we just can't come until we change, until we do something and are living differently. And the Bible's response to that is, no, that's all wrong. Your part is always to believe. And out of belief, to just simply confess those sins. And to completely accept that there's not only not anything for you to do, there's not anything more for him to do. That not only is the sacrifice completed, but the offering of it is finished. That he's seated. That the way is entirely open. The veil is rent. It is never repatched. The way into the holiest is always standing wide open, and the priest is seated. And that priest has issued a summons to all of his people to come and to come and to come again, to judge yourself through and through, not to do anything, not to turn over a new leaf, from your heart, genuinely before the Lord, to change your mind about what you have done, to once again come like a beggar holding your hands up for what you cannot provide for yourself, casting yourself entirely upon the Lord and His mercies, and to believe that the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from sin. And may no one in this room tonight, none of the Lord's people, hesitate to come with a genuine heart and believe that at the throne of grace you will again find mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. Gracious Lord, give us now, we pray, a time at this table that truly ministers reassurance to our hearts in ways that only your Spirit can apply. And grant that no one here would draw back in unbelief. May these words tonight create faith in our hearts. And grant that we would honor you and honor your Son by believing that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. We ask in Christ Jesus' precious name, amen. The Lord has given to us an understanding of how we are to approach this table, and we are always to do so with great reverence, with the highest regard for Him, respectfulness. We are to approach this table as we do none other. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 instructs us in the fact that this is not a common eating and drinking. This is the Lord's table, kurios table, peculiarly the Lord's. But that when we come with that spirit and that understanding, we really are to come confidently. And may the Lord give to each of us tonight the confidence that the words that we've seen in the book of Hebrews are intended by God to create in us afresh. And if you're here tonight as a visitor and you truly know the Lord and you respond to this message just as the Lord's people here do, this is an open table. It's the Lord's table. It's not our table as a Baptist church or this particular group of people. It's for all the Lord's people. And that we trust that you will be able with us tonight to demonstrate that we are one body in Christ, that we partake of one food, and we are one body, and we belong to the Lord. We have quiet times during the distribution of both the bread and the cup. There are times for us to be able to do business with the Lord, and we encourage ourselves to do that. You just quietly there in your seat, talk to the Lord. For some of you, it may be the one time in this past week when you really have an opportunity to be in an atmosphere that is completely quiet and to really do business with the Lord. Take advantage of that tonight. Seize the moment to talk intimately to the Lord. The Scripture says that the secret of the Lord, it's a word that has reference to intimacy. The intimacy of the Lord is with those who fear Him. Here is a quiet atmosphere. You fear, you reverence the Lord. Now speak intimately to Him tonight about your heart and your need. And believe that He will commune with you. And then bear testimony to what His broken body and His shed blood have done for you. And may the Lord help us tonight to honor him with our partaking of this table.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you that you do not remember our iniquities anymore. Lord, we ask that you would help each person in this room who is your child to come boldly and partake of this table. I ask, Lord, that you'd help us to do this in faith, believing your word. And I pray it in Christ Jesus' name, our high priest. Amen.
The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me."
Father, thank you tonight for the blood of your Son that continuously cleanses us from sin. Thank you for the only thing that we really need, the cleansing of the blood. We pray that you would bless our remembrance of it tonight to a degree that we will not be forgetful hearers, but we will appropriate what you so lovingly gave. We thank you in Jesus' name.
After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye do eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And all the Lord's people said, "Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come." Man of sorrows, let's take our hymn books and close our service tonight with Charles Wesley's words, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. With confidence we now draw nigh." It's 174 in our hymn book, and we're going to stand together and sing. If you tonight have heard something of the gospel for the first time, And the Lord has ministered it to your heart in a way that has caused you to want this Savior. We want to encourage you tonight to give yourself to Him. Right there while we sing, just pray. Tell the Lord that you are the sinner in this service tonight who stands in the greatest need. That's the way you feel when God has worked in your heart. You feel like there's no one else on earth who even matters. It's just you and God and your need and Christ and His salvation. And tell the Lord that. And call upon Him to apply what He did on the cross, substituting Himself in our place, to apply that to you, to cleanse you of your sin, to be your Savior, and tell Him you want Him to be your Master, your Lord from now on. Confess that to Him. And right there in your seat, you can come to know the Lord as your personal Savior forever as we sing this song together. Let's stand, all the Lord's people. Arise, my soul, and sing. Praise you tonight that we can sing this and that in our hearts we believe it. We thank you for working that miraculous work that has enabled us to believe with all our hearts. Grant now, we pray, that as we attempt to live in light of this week, that we would be kept by your grace, protected by your Spirit, Lead us not into temptation, we pray. Deliver us from evil. And grant that our steps may be without faltering, and that ours would be the straight and narrow and blessed way, the way of the blessed man, all through this week that lies ahead. We commit ourselves to you, blood washed, cleansed in our hearts, free in our consciences. Oh Lord, we commit ourselves to you tonight. And we ask that by your grace, that day by day, we would walk in the Spirit. We pray in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.